Well, we are finishing up our series that we've been looking at the life of Saul in 1 Samuel called The Deceitfulness of Sin. And today's text is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 31. If you have a pew Bible and want to use that, it's page 136. And if you have a large print pew Bible, it's page 263. Excuse me, and I'm excited to share God's word with you this morning. While you were turning, I'll just offer a prayer over our time in God's word. Father, we invite your presence this morning. We thank you that we've been able to sing together and worship you through singing, connect with each other, hear about ways we can be involved, as well as pray together. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, would you enliven our hearts, open our eyes and our ears spiritually to hear and to receive what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, and they sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, and are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I might bow to the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to your neighbor, to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. This is God's word. Have you ever struggled to gain someone's approval? You ever had somebody in your life where you just felt life would be so much easier if I could get this one person to approve of me, of my work, who I am, what I'm doing, what I'm about, etc. Has that ever happened to you? It certainly happened to me, well, multiple times. And by the way, so my wife and I, we got to celebrate our 19th anniversary this week. Praise the Lord. Still going. And there have been many good times, but I was thinking about some difficult times around this whole idea of trying to gain approval, not from my wife. But I remember when we were early in our marriage, and I had been single and been in ministry for some time at that point, and we got married, and we were living in New York City. The state of things, in summary, was that in the church that I served in, the person in charge had a lot of power, made all the decisions, decided who got to do what, decided how much people would get paid or supported, decided a number of things. And the nature of things was that if you wanted to go forward or get, you know, move forward in your career, what have you, you had to get his approval. And there were some real boundary issues there. So as a single guy, you know, it's kind of okay. You can show up at odd times. You can show up on a whim. And we lived in New York, and this was happening in New York, and he lived in North Carolina. So oftentimes he'd fly into town and give me a call. Hey, I'm at the airport. Come pick me up. I don't know if you've ever been to New York, by the way. There's a lot of ways to get from the airport to where you need to go. But like taxis, you know, there's a subway. There's all these. Pick me up. Okay, all right. Or, hey, I need to get to the service. Can you come and get me? Well, I was about to. Oh, okay, fine. Those types of things, and that's just one realm. There's a lot of other realms. They build up over time, and they create conflict, like in a marriage, you know, like ours. And here's the thing. I'm so grateful for Becca. She saw before I that I was trying to, I was making approval from him too much of a thing. And there was a point where I had to come to terms with that reality. And I said, I love my family. I love my wife, my kids. They're going to come first. Whatever happens in the realm of career, so let it be. Seeking approval can provide a lot of, or lead to lots of pain, struggle, and other hardship. And we see the outcomes of that here in the text. As we close out this series on deceitfulness of sin, the title of this message is The Peril of Living for Approval. The peril of living for approval. And there's three things here in the text I want us to see. Number one, the depth of deception, how deep it goes, all its layers. Number two, the truth behind the deception. In other words, what's really going on? And number three, finally, God's judgment and hope. The depth of deception, the truth behind the deception, God's judgment and hope, all of this and wrapped up with the peril of living for approval. Just by way of review, we've been looking at the life of Saul, and at the the first part of the series, we were looking at the way that the people who wanted the king, the people of Israel, they kept wanting a king. And in their wanting of a king, it was their desire for a king was more than their desire for God. God viewed it as a rejection. And so we talked about that and the deceptions there. And then it flipped, and we were looking at Saul as king, as the one that was anointed king. He's a head taller. He's handsome. Yet there's many foibles and failings that are going on. Starts out well, and it goes down from there, and we're at a very low point here in the text. And so today we're jumping into this whole peril of approval, living for approval. Let's look at the first point, the depth of deception. The depth of deception. We have to understand the background and some tricky things to get over before we can fully get into that. Let's talk about the background. You see, because in verse 2, the Lord says, of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have, right? So it says that, and you look at that, and then it's complete wipeout, man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, everything. Reading that thousands of years after the fact, there's a lot of things we have to overcome. We need to understand the background. So here's the background. God delivered through miraculous signs and wonders his people out of Egypt. They find themselves in the wilderness, in the desert. And there comes a point in probably their first trial, they have no water in the desert. They're thirsty. And obviously the setting would support that, the desert. And they cry out to the Lord and they're complaining, and then the Lord provides water. Well, in the meantime, Amalek, the Amalekites, they come and they attack the people of Israel. In other words, they kick them while they're down. They're thirsty, they're weary, and here comes an attack. And maybe if you're familiar with the scene, you have Moses who's leading the people, who goes up on a hill, and he's holding out his staff and his arms. And as long as he holds his arms up, Joshua and the people who are battling against the Amalekites are winning. But if he ever gets weary and he puts his arms down, then the Amalekites start winning. And as a result, you get Aaron and Hur, they're holding up his arms for him, and you get this picture of intercession and prayer, and that this is God's battle, and Israel prevail. 40 years later, or about, give or take, in Deuteronomy, when Moses is preparing the second generation to go into the promised land, he says this, in Deuteronomy 25:17, he says, I want you, when you enter into the promised land, to remember what Amalek did to you, and I want you to wipe them out, because they didn't fear God. They didn't fear me. Now, the ethical questions here revolve around this one key point, where this is something is going on here in history that it's not present in today and couldn't be repeated, and that is this. Israel, ancient Israel, is a theocracy. In other words, God is king, and he governs his people, and they follow him. And so therefore, anything that goes against God's people is actually an affront to God himself. And therefore, going back and acting out this vengeance upon the Amalekites is not a genocide or something wrought out of something racist or superior thinking. It's actually God meting out his judgment of the Amalekites through the mediary of his people Israel. Okay, so that couldn't happen today. Even in modern Israel, it's a very different, that's not a theocracy. And just to further sort of consolidate that point, excuse me, the fact that Israel is gonna do this themselves is a bit of a marker. Hey, if we don't obey God, maybe this would happen to us too. And lo and behold, it ends up happening hundreds of years later in the fall of Israel and in the exile of Judah. Okay, so that's the background. Okay, we got that. Now, let's consider how this deception goes. So you see, you've got Saul, first of all, things start out well. He gets an army together. He's got 200,000. If you remember in the text of a couple weeks ago, he only had 600 it whittled down to. So this, he's feeling pretty strong. And they're going and they're setting up to ambush the Amalekites. He tells the Kenites, hey, get out of here. We're about to wreak havoc, and we don't want to do that on you guys. You were kind to us. And so they start, and they go in. But in verse 8, it starts to fall apart. Remember how it said in verse 3, devote to destruction all that they have? Like, all meant actually everything, every part. By the way, the devoting to destruction is this, there's something religious or ceremonial about that, that this is offering it up to God. This is a wiping out in reverence to the Lord. Verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Well, that's a deviation. And then verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. You get this impression that they felt, well, surely God doesn't want all of these things wiped out. I mean, by the way, they had no ethical concern. They understood what was going on. They wiped out all the people. They just kept the good stuff. And by the way, they're going to say, you know, later on, he says, well, we were going to offer it to the Lord. What's the difference? If they wipe it all out, they don't get to share in it. But if they offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord, typically you get to eat some of that. So if you've got the fattened calves and you've got the lambs and you've got all these other things, they're about to have a really good meal, among other things. They've deviated from God's command. So we see the first instance, it's what they're doing. There's a deception. They're not following through on what God has said. All right? Subsequent to that, what does God say about this? Verse 11. He says, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. That's God's response. What's Samuel's response? He's angry. He wrestles with God in prayer all night. And you see, God's response and Samuel's response are to show us a contrast to King Saul's actions and the actions of the people. Side note on the regret comment there. God's regret is anthropopathic. In other words, that's a mouthful. It's distributing human emotion. But it's not exactly like your regret. You see, in mine, our regret, your regret, you regret because you made a bad choice. You regret because you miscalculated. You regret because actually I was wrong. God's never wrong. His plans never fail. His will always prevails. But what this is showing us is even though God is sovereign and he's fully in control of all things and he sees and knows things ahead of time, he's fully engaged in his creation. So much so that in the presence of Saul's treachery, he emotionally is invested to the point of regret. It's different than this. I remember a friend back in college who had seen Star Wars episode, whatever, 4, what did he say, 13 times in the theater? He said he fell asleep 7 of them, but still, that's a lot. And so I made the mistake, and others, of watching it with him. And every single line he had, he was quoting, you know, everything. And so you start out and then like, oh, I didn't realize I was getting into this. If you've ever watched a rerun of something or your family tells a joke they've told 50 times, it's still funny to you. Like, you still have an emotional response. God's emotional response is different from that, but at least we can understand the fact that he knows all doesn't mean that he's aloof and stoic. He's emotionally invested. All right, so there's that. Contrast to Saul. Verse 12. Samuel gets up to go meet Saul, verse 13, on his way to meet him, what does Saul say? Blessed be the Lord, blessed be you to the Lord. I have done everything that the Lord said. No, you haven't. And I love this line. Samuel says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen? In other words, I hear the evidence that you didn't do what you were supposed to do. Not everything, not fully. Which, side note, obedience is not just, or I should say, disobedience to the Lord is not simply not doing what he said to do. It's also not fully doing what he said to do. That's disobedience. Okay, that's what's going on. All right, so we hear the bleating of the sheep. We hear the lowing of the oxen. And what does Saul say? He says in verse 15, they have brought them, who? Who did? They did. The people brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, the army, they spared the best. And, you know, it's what they did. But we I love how he now he includes himself, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. See, they did that, and here's what we did. He's deceived, not just in the doing, but then even confronted with the truth, still can't actually admit what he's done wrong. You would think he would get it. You think he would get it right there. But not only does he not get it right there, he gets a strike three here. So Samuel says, listen, I'm going to tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He said in verse 17, though you are little in your own eyes, and are you not the head of Israel? The Lord sent you on a mission, verse 18, go devote to destruction of the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them. Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? How does Saul respond? This is a direct confrontation. Verse 20, he says this. Saul says to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, which, by the way, that's evidence that you didn't do the thing. And I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But, here comes the finger pointing, the people. It's the people. They took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things, and voted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. He's still not straight. Deception is, do you see how strong deception is? It's not only does it enable you to take what was instructed by the Lord and not do it, even in confrontation of, hey, you didn't do the right thing. No, I did. See? You see, deception has multiple layers. And, in other realms, deception is very surface. Like, I remember when my kids were younger, I would tell them, look, I can detach my finger. See? You see that? And I remember Solly was like, whoa, you can. Now he's almost seven now and he realizes that's not what's happening. That's surface level. Somehow Saul is so deceived that not only is he able to justify not following through on God's command, even when confronted, he's no, I did do the right thing. He thinks he's okay. See, that's what happens to us. We can not only be deceived in doing what's wrong, we can be deceived such that in opportunity to confess, we still think we were right. This is the nature of the human heart. If you've been reading in the whole Bible reading, we're in Jeremiah. What does Jeremiah have to say about it? He says in chapter 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is true of your heart and mind. Or as the great preacher of the 20th century in England, David Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about acknowledging your sin. He says, you will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all very good terms with ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and this is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God. What is he saying? He's saying, you will never actually admit that you're a sinner unless you are confronted actually in the presence of God and have a real understanding of who he is. And if that's true, if what David Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying is true, and I believe it's true, then Saul, he's spiritually lost. He's in the realm of leading God's people, but he's not leading God's people. Because he can't admit, hey, I've done wrong. So what do we do? What do you do with the layers of deception? If this is a referendum of the human heart, what do you do? Well, we have to get the truth. That leads us to the second point. The truth behind the deception. As I mentioned earlier, Samuel and God's reaction are so strong. God says, I regret making Saul king. Samuel is angry when he hears about from the Lord what's going on and is in prayer all night. Why are these actions so severe? Reactions, I should say. Well, here's the truth of the matter. Samuel makes it plain here in verses 22 and 23. Starts with a rhetorical question. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, he's responding to what Saul has just said. The people, they save the good stuff, and we're going to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord your God. And Samuel is saying, does God care about sacrifices more than he cares about you obeying him? Of course not. And he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And here's the kicker. For rebellion is the sin of divination, is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, Saul, what you're doing here is on par with idolatry. And here's the subtle thing about this whole series. If you've been around or if you've not been around, it's fine. I can summarize. Both in this case of the people of Israel and in the case of Saul, both have been condemned here. And none of them have made an idol. None of them have said, hey, I want to worship the gods of the other nations. But both, in both cases, in all of these texts that we're looking at, they're all committing idolatry. Why? Well, idolatry is subtle. It's subtle. Rebellion is as idolatry, or presumption is as idolatry. There's something that Saul is doing here that's on par with idolatry. What is it? Well, actually, Saul's going to tell us himself, but he has no power to overcome it. And we'll see that too. Verse 24. Saul starts to get to the point here. He says, he starts to come to reality. He says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, and here's why. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He was afraid of the people. Now, and here's where the approval comes in. You got to think about what's all happening here in the scene. Saul, he's got this big army. We saw how even the note that Samuel has said of Saul, you see yourself as small in your own eyes. In other words, you feel insignificant, yet you're made king. And Saul's feeling this pressure, oh, I got to get the approval of the army here. And they're saying, let's take the spoil. I know that God said, don't do that, but I want their approval. And so therefore I'm on board. And it's interesting that even included in the text here, it says that Saul made a monument to himself in verse 12. Saul came to Carmel, this is what Samuel hearing, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down before the Gilgal. In other words, Saul feels like, hey, I've done a great thing here. Let's celebrate what I have done. Not a monument to the Lord, a monument to me. He's longing for approval from men more than he longs for approval from God. And if you put it all together in this story, you can kind of make this out. I mean, Saul, he says when he's first meeting Samuel in chapter 9, Saul's like, listen, I'm of a low status here. Why would you want to make me the king? I can't be king. And then when you see Saul actually is the one selected as the king in front of all the people, where do we find Saul? He's hiding out among the bags. We see here that you see yourself as little in your own eyes, yet the Lord has made you king. There's some sense of, hey, I'm not a somebody, but if I lead this people well, then I'm a somebody. If I get their approval, then I'm a somebody. He's longing for approval. And we all struggle for that. And in fact, to prove that point further, to press it just a little further, his last confrontation, his response in verse 30, he admits to Saul, or he admits to Samuel again, I have sinned, but what does he say? Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. This private conversation, yeah, I know the Lord's judged me, and I know that you've judged me here, Samuel, but let's go back to the people, and can you just honor me? Why? He's really wanting approval. He's really, that's his idol. You see, this is the peril of living for approval, and we all struggle with it, whether it's from parents, from children, from a boss, from a professor, whether it's just your reputation in general. I want to be known as fill in the blank. It might be your perfectionism. That's a sign. Well, the reason why I want to keep performing here at this level is because I want people to see me a certain way. Or in a negative sense, it might be the shame you carry. Well, I'm not okay because I'm not approved. The insignificance that you feel. Maybe you say things, if I can just get my GPA to this, then I'll be somebody. Then people will respect me. Then people will see me as, if I can just get in my career to this level, then people will see who I really am. I'll really be somebody. Maybe you have the pain of not having approval from a key figure in your life, a parent, an authority figure of some other kind. And your core identity revolves around either possessing that pain or trying to fix it in some other way. See, what does this all reveal about us? And what does it reveal about the truth behind this approval idol? Whenever you put something in the place of God, whatever your core identity is built on and it's not Jesus Christ, you'll be a slave to that thing. You see, Saul's... He's able to identify, yeah, you know what, I did sin, I didn't obey, but I was afraid of the people. You know, I wanted their approval. And by the way, could you just honor me in front of them? He's able to identify it, but he's not free. There's no way to know freedom. Saul's trying to make an identity for himself through gaining approval in his kingship. And he's become a slave to that identity. And anything, by the way, any relationship in which you have it, say, if I just get the approval of this person, then I'll be okay. You're going to be a slave to that. There'll be no let up. There'll be no reprieve. How do we have hope? That leads us to our last point: God's judgment and hope. The judgment is clear. It said it over and over. Saul is rejected as king. In the end of 23, it says that Samuel repeats it. Hey, I'm not going to go with you. In his first request to go with him, Samuel says, no, I'm not going with you. You've rejected God. God has rejected you. That's the judgment. His whole identity has been about gaining approval, and he's being rejected because that his identity should have been in the Lord. And as I said before, you'll be a slave. Becca and I had a friend back in New York who was a producer at NBC, pretty high up in the newsroom. And at one point, the number two anchor she was producing for there, and she won two Emmys as a journalist. But then some point subsequent to that, she's still working there, and she was still working there at the time. She had gone on report, and there was an assignment, and she was trying to upload her footage back to, you know, whatever their cloud system or whatever it was, and something got garbled. And it was a technical issue, but word started to spread. Oh, is this the level of work that she has now? Oh, what's wrong with so-and-so? You see, in other words, if she was living for this sort of status, hey, I've won two Emmys, I do good work, it's never ending. You're a slave to that. How do you have hope? Well, here it is. In verse 28, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Who was that neighbor? It was David, who became king. And David's far-off descendant, Jesus Christ, is ultimately the one who's better. And it's ultimately Jesus that you need to overcome the slavery to approval from others. You see, because in all, whether it's perfectionism, whether it's performance orientation, whether it's whatever it is, if you're building your core identity on that, it's an identity that you are achieving, and it never ends. You will be a slave to it for the rest of your life. Only Jesus Christ offers you an identity that is received. He says in his ministry on earth, it's recorded in Luke's gospel in chapter 14, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Why does he say that? Well, one, it's a test that you truly love him. But secondly, he's saying, if you're seeking approval from any other relationship, any other person more than me, you're not free. You're not really following me. There's no transformation. And in fact, you're going to be enslaved. And so the invitation for us this morning, as we close out this series, is to seek not the approval of others as the primary thing. We all need approval on some level, but not as the ultimate thing for your life. But seek the approval of Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, who secured your approval, an approval that can never change because it's based on his performance before the Father and not yours. He's the one who gives you an identity that's received, not achieved. He's the only one whose approval you gain without becoming a slave to keep it going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you love us enough to confront us with our own deception and in our deception of not only disobeying you, but also of defending ourselves, not admitting our fault, not admitting our sin to ourselves or to others, deceiving ourselves and how we present ourselves. And yet I thank you that your truth, your word, it cuts through all of that. It cuts through, the word of God is so powerful, it cuts through our slavery to approval and offers us hope in Jesus. And I pray this morning for healing. Lord, for those here who have, their whole life is being really pressed by trying to get approval from either a person or through an achievement or a performance or whatever it is. I thank you that you see us in mercy and you offer us forgiveness and freedom in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.